Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your Spirit in our lives. We want to thank you for the power that we have had to change us and to set us free. We want to thank you that you are constantly working with us and that you do not allow us to settle into sin, that you stir us up and you bring us out of it. We are so grateful and thankful for the opportunity that we have here tonight to worship you, study your word, and take communion. And we do want to remember the price that was paid that our sins could be forgiven. And we understand that it's all about a relationship with you and the empowering that comes from the crucifixion and the acceptance of that sacrifice within our lives. And I pray for everyone here that there would be no one who would take communion without understanding clearly that they have received that sacrifice into their lives. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When God created Adam, he created him perfect. There was no sin in him. And yet, being sinless, he was not able to overcome sin. He fell into sin anyway, even though he was, and the last person to be, the most righteous person that there was. Created sinless, and yet he fell into sin. Samson was the strongest man who ever lived. And even though he was physically strong, he too fell into sin. David was an incredible strategist when it came to war, and yet he too fell into sin. Solomon, his son, the Bible will tell us, is the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he falls into sin. What does that tell us? That our own personal righteousness, that wisdom, that strategy, that strength can all not keep us from sin. That what is important for you and I is that relationship with Jesus Christ, receiving the sacrifice that was given. Paul had an incredible intellect. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "The very things that I want to do, I don't do. And the very things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I end up doing." Whenever I read that, I always think, that's me. That's exactly how I feel. I think if I were asked for you to raise your hand, if you feel that way, I think every one of us in here would raise our hands. That's me. I want to do certain things. I'm committed to do it, and I don't do them. Other things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. And Paul says then at the end of chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, "Praise be to God, it's Jesus Christ." And then Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We are set free by Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of trying to grow in wisdom. It's not a matter of trying to gain physical strength. It's not a matter of trying to be the most self-righteous person around. Oh, I believe in receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ and walking in that purity. But it's not a matter of trying to be the most self-righteous person that there is. It's a matter of knowing God, having that relationship with Him, interacting with Him, walking with Him on a daily basis. And so Solomon, at the end of his age, at the end of his life, after he had sought everything out, he said, "Everything else is vanity." What is the end of this then? Serve God while you're young. Here in 1 Kings chapter 3, we begin a study on the third king of Israel, King Solomon. Excuse me. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3 as we're told a little bit about him. Of course, Solomon is David's son by Bathsheba. We saw last week that there was one of the sons of Haggith, another one of David's wife, who tried to take over the kingdom, but he was unsuccessful, and God established Solomon as king. When Solomon comes on the scene, he is extremely young. He's just basically a boy. He's in his mid-teens, most likely, perhaps his late teens, but most likely in his mid-teens. And he feels a little bit uncomfortable as he begins to take things over. But God is with him. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Kings. "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter, Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house, the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. So now we're told some things just about Solomon in general. We don't know exactly when he did this in his life, but he builds the temple, he builds the wall around Jerusalem, and he takes Pharaoh's daughter as his wife. Now, this was not uncommon in their day for a king of a country to take the daughter of a king from another country and to have a treaty. Basically, it was saying, we won't attack each other. We will help each other. We will be allies with one another. And there's a lot of debate as to whether or not Solomon should have done this. There's the passage that says that the Israelites were not to marry any of the Canaanites in general. There was a reason for that. The reason that God did not want the Israelites to marry the Canaanites was because the Canaanites, number one, did not worship the living God. Number two, they had severe problems because most of their worship was sexual in nature, and venereal disease was rampant among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and all of those differentites that were from the area of Canaan. And God, you know, and you think about this, because they had such a sexual kind of a worship, and venereal disease was rampant, and any, you know, you can go look into any book on archaeology in the Middle East and the Canaanite people, and this is one of the first things that you discover, is that whenever they dig up their, you know, their graves, which is one of the ways you learn about the people, and they examine the bones, they show signs of syphilis. It was, of course, an incurable disease at that time. You've got to understand the position of Israel. Israel is by the Mediterranean Sea. You have Egypt on one side, and you've got Europe on the other side. And as they would make their way around from Africa, they would have to go through Israel to get to Europe. And from Europe, they would have to go through Israel to get to Africa. And that's why the Bible said of Israel that it is the crossroads of society. And it really is. It is the place where they had to go. And I think what a better place for Jesus to be and to even be crucified, that the message of the gospel might spread around the world as people have to go through Jerusalem, making the quickest line from Africa down into Europe. However, had the Canaanites been allowed to remain there, venereal disease would have spread beyond Europe and all into Africa as people made their way through and would have been influenced by their sexual, highly sexual worship that was in that area. And so God said that they should not marry the Canaanites. It was not, as some have suggested, a prohibition against races intermarrying. For those who say that, they really are ignorant of the Bible in general. Because Moses, of course, being Jewish, married a woman who was from Ethiopia, which would have been a black woman. And there was never any kind of a rebuke that was given to him. Instead, it was a restriction on marrying someone that was outside of the worship of the living God. That's the only restriction that we have today. No restrictions on whether or not to marry within your race or outside of your race, but rather to marry someone who loves Jesus as much as you do. That's what's important. Doesn't matter what race they are. What matters is, do they love Jesus Christ? And in that, if you find someone who loves Christ, not just loves Him, but loves Him as much as you do, then there's going to be a great blessing within your life. Now, Solomon, a Jewish man, marries an Egyptian woman. And because of some of those other passages, they said that really this was a sin. He shouldn't have done it. Others say that it really wasn't a sin, that he didn't really break the letter of the law because she wasn't a Canaanite. And the commands was that you would not marry one of the Canaanites, the people that inhabited the land, for the reasons that I brought up, I believe. And so whether or not Solomon really was out of God's will at this point, we really don't know. The thing is that God continues to bless him. We do know that it is through these foreign women. This isn't the only one he marries, by the way. Solomon will end up with 700 women. Like 400 wives and 300 concubines. He wanted to outdo his daddy, I guess, that had 300 women. And so Solomon will have 700 of them. And the Bible says that through these foreign women, that idolatry came into the land of Israel. So it will indeed become a stumbling block. The problem, I believe, if we want to talk about it here, is not that Solomon married an Egyptian woman. The problem here is that he married an Egyptian woman who perhaps wasn't serving and following the living God. That had he married whoever he chose to marry, that he should have been marrying women who really did love the God of the people that he was the king of, and that would have solved the problem of idolatry being brought into the kingdom. Same is true in your home, by the way, if you're not married and you're looking for someone to marry. What really matters is whether or not they love Christ. Otherwise, idolatry will be brought into your home. All the other things are peripheral, and I believe that God leaves a lot of that up to us. To decisions that we make, to what our personal preferences are. But what really matters is that you marry someone who loves Christ, that idolatry doesn't come into your home. That's what happened with Solomon. And then it goes on to say, in verse 2, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places. The high places was a carryover from the religion of the Canaanites. They would go up to the high hills and they would build their altars up there and they would give their sacrifices to Baal. And because there was no place in Israel where they would be just gather together to give their sacrifices, Israel kind of copied them in their worship. Really a poor thing to do. And so it says, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incenses at the high places. So he walked before God, but he did have this in his life that he wasn't doing that was correct. Now, the king went to Gibeon and sacrificed there, for there was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. When Solomon took over the kingdom from David, David had expanded the kingdom beyond anything that it ever would be. It was at its peak under David and Solomon. Not only that, he had also made it incredibly wealthy. When Solomon took over Israel, it was at its peak economically. And he's able to go up to this high place and, as a show of commitment to God, give 1,000 of these, you know, bulls as a sacrifice, which to him was probably like you giving a half of one. I don't know. He had so much that was at his disposal that in order for him to really present himself to God to make a sacrifice, it had to be a huge sacrifice. It reminds me of Jesus watching people put money in the old agape boxes in the temple. They had the offering boxes that were around. They would come into the temple and put money in. Excuse me. Some of these guys would come in, blow a horn, get people's attention, wave their money around, drop it in, and, you know, people would go, ooh, look how much they're giving. But there came a woman who was a widow, and she put in 2 cents, 2 mites. It's not even 2 cents. And she dropped it in, and Jesus said, this woman has given more than anybody else because they gave out of what they had. She gave out of her need. To her, that 2 mites that she had was more than everybody else was giving, and giving a lot. That's what really matters to God. Obviously, and when you think it through, you understand it, God doesn't need your money. It's really not about how much God needs. And that's why when all of these places that try to raise money for themselves, when they put an emphasis on how much is given, people need to give 1,000 or 2,000, the emphasis should never be there. The emphasis should be, what kind of a sacrifice are you making? Not how much are you giving in general, because God will take care of what God's doing. But what kind of a sacrifice have you made in your life? Solomon had a real love for God, and he wanted to make a sacrifice. Some of us won't make a sacrifice at all, and I'm not just talking about money. I think there's other kinds of sacrifices. Sacrifices of time. Sacrifices of service. Sacrifices of things that we might just enjoy to do, of hobbies that we may have. I believe that that is a form of worship. To say to God, I give this to you. I think a lot of people don't get involved when they should within the church because they don't really want to make a sacrifice. Well, I'd love to teach Sunday school on Sunday morning, but, you know, I love my Sundays. Get up and I go to breakfast and then I get to, you know, go to church and then go home and nap. And I just, you know, what would be, if I had to go to 2 services on Sunday and teach at one and go to the other one, you know, that would be a sacrifice. Aw, what a brutal sacrifice for you to have to give. And see, in reality, it's really not much of a sacrifice. But I'll guarantee you, I might mock your sacrifice a little bit. I might, you know, up here, make a little fun of it. But God won't. God accepts your sacrifice. And God is pleased with the sacrifice that you give. For Solomon to give a sacrifice that really meant something, he had to give what was 1,000 sacrifices. If you could possibly imagine what that must have been like. To have the line and the priest, and here comes Solomon. All right, I'm going to sacrifice all these. Oh, no, it's going to be a long day, you know, sacrificing all of these animals. Then it says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. So he had made this sacrifice to God, and then God appeared to him. And I think that there is a connection. Excuse me. I think it's going to be a long night, but I'm going to sacrifice. No, I think there's a connection to the sacrifice that was given by Solomon and God appearing to him. I believe that when we come, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, sacrifice. It says in the Bible that you and I need to be living sacrifices, that we give our lives to God, that we give up to serve Him and follow Him. And I think that there's a connection between Solomon making the sacrifice and God appearing to him. And so then, God appears to him in this dream. And again, verse 5, and at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and uprightness of heart. Note that. He notices that it is his father's heart. No, that's fine, thank you. He notices that it is his father's heart that really is important. And so he points out that his father walked before him in uprightness of heart. You have continued the great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Solomon realized that he did not have what it took to be able to lead God's people. You know, I was watching, I believe it was the Discovery Channel the other night, and they had a story on the life of Caligula. And I was just watching the kind of man that he was and the kind of reign that he had there in Rome. He was just a wicked man, an evil man, who was out for his own pleasures and really didn't care at all about being a good leader. Either did Nero, either did Caesar. None of these guys really cared about being a good leader. And I got thinking, if God had called me to lead a nation, my desire, I would hope, would not be to use those resources for my own personal pleasures, but it would be to be the best leader that I could be. And I think here recently of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, and when all of the stories came out of all of the things that he did and how he used his position for his own personal pleasure and his sons especially for their own personal pleasure rather than saying, I want to be the best leader that I could be. Solomon, he wants to be the best leader that he can be. He wants to rule God's people. He doesn't know how to do it. He realizes that. That's the first step in being able to be a good leader. Listen, you don't know how to really lead your home? First step is saying, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. You don't know how to be a leader within the church, but you believe God's calling you? I tell him, I don't know how to do it, but I want it from you. About the time that you say, hey, I've got this thing wired. I don't need God to take care of it. You don't need God to show me anything. I'll just do what I'm going to do. That's when you're in trouble. That's when your pride will take you down. And he realizes that he's just a child and he needs God's help. Verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, and a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I might discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God basically said to him, you can have whatever you want, Solomon. Ask and I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, I want an understanding heart. I want to be a good leader for these people. I believe that God will always honor that. I believe that if you could say to God, I want to be the best father and husband that I can be, God will honor that. You say, I want to be the best wife and mother I can be. God will honor that. I want to be the best daughter that I could be. I think God will honor it. I believe that God will give you what it takes and more, because God honors that kind of a heart and that kind of a decision. The person here who could say, if all of us were asked this question by God, ask me whatever you want and I'll give you whatever you want. Unfortunately, I think there might be some diverse answers here. Oh yeah, give me money, God, as much as I can get. Give me power, give me fame, give me whatever it might be. But God honors most of all that heart to say, I just want to do what you want me to do. Well, verse 12, this is God. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Solomon would have wisdom that nobody else would have ever. He would be the wisest man who would ever live. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. And now we have an account of an example of the incredible wisdom of Solomon. It's probably the most common account of his wisdom. We'll get some others, but this is the most common. Verse 16, now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, O my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. So here's King Solomon, in his own words, a little child. And these two prostitutes come before him. And they have this story of this child that was killed and switched. And Solomon, you know, what's he going to do? How is he going to tell which one is which? And so Solomon, verse 23, then the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king. For she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And all of Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him and administered justice. So he's able just to kind of make this decision and with great wisdom determine what the truth was. And his fame began to spread. Now, the first 19 verses of chapter 4 give us the breakdown of those who are in charge of his government. We see a few that we had last week, those who would be, you know, head over the temple, the priests, those who would be the prophets, those who would be the head over his army. Benaniah, who we saw last week, was kind of his hatchet man, as it were, and he would end up heading over up his army. And then there's a whole bunch of new names here that I am not going to take time. And I know that's a disappointment that you're not going to be able to hear me stumble over those. It is also said here that a couple of these guys in this list marry Solomon's daughter. So there's a couple of very prominent people in here. It also tells us that these men in these different areas would have the responsibility of providing the food for the court of King Solomon, which we're going to get an idea of the size of that court in just a minute. So we pick it up in verse 20 of chapter 4. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border to Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. The river is the Euphrates River, all the way down to the area of Egypt. Brought tribute, meaning they were under Solomon's control. We have a very good idea of that area today. It would include Iraq, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, and all the way down to Egypt. All of that area was paying tribute to Solomon. Solomon was king over that whole area, and he controlled it. So Iran would be the border of the area that Solomon ruled over. It was a huge area. It said, so Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. And then verse 22, now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. Now, I have no idea what a cores is. I took some time to look it up today, and it said 60 bushels, so which really didn't help me much. Maybe some of you guys will help you, but that's what it said. And 60 cores of meal or grain, and so 60 bushels of grain a day, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pasture, 100 sheep besides the deer and gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region from this side of the river to Tiphrash, even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. He had peace on every side all around him. David, his father, was a man of war. As I said earlier in our study, he was an incredible strategist. He had great victory in battles, was able just to look at things and determine them and have great victory. He had established peace for Solomon, and Solomon was a king of peace. He had peace all around him. And the point of this list of things that were provided was to show you how impressive Solomon's kingdom was. Solomon had a kingdom that was more impressive than anyone else. You remember when the devil is tempting Jesus, he talks about the kingdom of Solomon in all of its splendor. Just this massive kingdom that has so much wealth and even the things that they went through every day. Verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses of his chariots, if you could imagine, and 12,000 horsemen. All these governors, each man in his mouth, provided food for the kings, Solomon, for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horse and the steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom, exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men in the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. It is said that Solomon would be wiser than anyone before him or after him. And now it says that even all the wise men of the East, that he was more wise than any of them. It would, I believe, to encompass all the areas of China and in any of the other areas where the wise men came from, who worshipped Jesus when he was born, who were known for their great wisdom, that Solomon had the greatest wisdom of anyone. And you know what is amazing is that you and I can study his writings. We can study the writings of the wisest man who ever lived, not just the wisest of his time, but the wisest in all of history. And that, of course, is the Proverbs, which we have about a third of all of them that he wrote. We don't know what his other Proverbs would be, but he wrote Proverbs with the and it's so full of wisdom. So it talks about just the great wisdom that Solomon had. And then verse 31, he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and the Israelite and Haman, the chocolateite, and Rod, the son of Maah, this guy, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So we'll take it that these guys were just known for their great wisdom. And Solomon was wiser than them all. And he spoke 3,000 parables, and his songs were 1,005. We don't have many of his songs, but he had 3,000 parables. The book of Proverbs has about 1,000 of them. So as I said, we've got about a third of them. But just imagine this. If you don't think that's a difficult thing to do, why don't you write a couple of Proverbs? This week, just sit down. I tried it. But I found that every proverb that I started to write, it reminded me of another proverb that said, there's nothing new under the sun. And then every time I started writing, it's already there. We can learn a great deal about our lives and how we can live and how we could be blessed if we would study the Proverbs. If we would learn them, really pour them into our lives. Every so often, I like to begin to read Proverbs based on whatever day of the month it is. So today is the, what is today? I don't know, 6th or 7th? I'm lost, but it's the 7th. I would go and read chapter 7. And then on the 8th, read the 8th chapter, the 9th, read the 9th, and read all the way through the Proverbs doing that. Just kind of making my way through it. Had a friend of mine who did that his whole life, his whole Christian walk. Every night before he went to bed, whatever day it was, that's the proverb that he would go to and he would read. I think there's great wisdom in doing that. In saying, what does it take to read a chapter out of Proverbs every night? 5 minutes, maybe? If you're a really slow reader, 7 minutes. What great wisdom there is in that. It says in verse 33, also he spoke of trees. He was a tree expert. From the cedar trees of Lebanon, even the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and of fish. So he was an animal expert. And the men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So people traveled around the world just to come into Solomon's court. And he would give his little studies on what wisdom was and say his parables. And people came from around the world to hear his wisdom. Once again, that God has seen fit to give us even just a third of these things, that we might be able to hear them, understand them, and apply them. How incredible that is. Now, if you know anything about Solomon's life, he wrote Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, which is one of the songs. I said, I don't know if we have any songs. Obviously, there's one of them. And just one of them. And of course, the Proverbs. And we also know that he tried everything in life. That even though he was incredibly wise, he went after the things of the flesh. He tried to find pleasure in wine, alcohol. He tried to find satisfaction in life through pleasures. He tried to find satisfaction in life through riches. He tried to find satisfaction in life through building things. He had everything at his hands. He could do anything. And he tried a lot of different things. But in the end, this is the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, everything is vanity. One Bible version, which I don't know that I necessarily like, but it says, everything is popcorn. Popcorn, popcorn, everything is popcorn. And the point there is, it's really no substance. Everything. Try to live your life seeking after sex, and there's no substance to that. It becomes empty. It becomes vain. Try to live your life seeking after money, and there's no substance. Pretty soon, it's just empty. Even if you achieve it, it's just vain. If you don't believe that, then take a look at some of the richest people today in the world, and they are of the most miserable. They are of the most worthless that are around. Vanity. Try to achieve through your profession, through achieving great things. And it is all worthless. It all means absolutely nothing in the end. The greatest wisdom that Solomon leaves behind us, I believe, is one that I quoted early in this study. What is the end of all things then? If everything else is vanity, what is the end of all things? Serve God while you're young. If Solomon had all those resources, see, you and I sometimes we could think, well, you know, I would really be satisfied in my life if I could just be rich. Solomon wasn't satisfied. I could just be satisfied if I had all the sexual pleasures I wanted. Solomon had them. 700 women, and he wasn't satisfied. We could go on. He had all of those things there, and God, I believe, gave him as an example to us to know I shouldn't spend my life seeking after any one of these things. But instead, that from the time I am very young, I would serve God. Love Him and serve Him. That's the richness of life. That's the fulfillment of life. That's the wisdom that we learn from Solomon. And that's what people learned as they came from around the world to sit in Solomon's court and to listen to this incredible wisdom. And there was no one like him until Jesus came along. Jesus Himself, incredibly wise. Let's prepare our hearts to take communion. Let's stand up. Let's have the worship group come forward. Tony is going to come forward as well to lead you in communion. Let's pray. Excuse me. And the men of the communion board, let's have them come forward. Father, we thank you for these two chapters that help to give us a bit of the understanding of the incredible kingdom that you gave to Solomon. Lord, we thank you that you revealed to us all that you laid before him and the awesome heart of wisdom that you gave to him, and that it wasn't enough, that he too needed to submit to you, find salvation that comes through you. And as we prepare our hearts to take communion now, we realize the sacrifice that you gave could never be matched by us. But as we take communion this evening, our desire is to give our lives as a living sacrifice to you. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.